All right, well, this morning we are going to be in Matthew chapter 7. It's found on page 812 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when I was in the seminary, I sat under a distinguished professor who was an expert in Hebrew and just did his undergrad at Harvard, did two doctorates at Harvard. I mean, the guy was just a Hebrew brain. He would just sit there with his Hebrew Bible and just translate right there and just read. He's like, let me read that for you, and just read it and go, like, oh, let's say it. I can do the same thing, too. I just don't want to impress everyone. But one of the things that he had written was this two-volume commentary on Proverbs. And in this commentary had a bit of an awe about it amongst the students because we knew it took him 25 years to write it. And now he's a full-time professor. He's got other projects going on. It's not the only thing he's doing, but it's a significant amount of time. It's a quarter of a century. He's been working on this one deal. And so we asked him one time in class just about what took so long, what happened. He said, well, I had it done in about 12 years. But then I got on a plane and I read an article, a new article that had been written by a scholar on, it was on poetics and Hebrew and this real technical stuff. But he said, but by the time the plane landed, it had completely shattered what I had written. And so I spent the next 12 years rewriting it. Now, a lot of guys would just publish it anyway. But this guy, he spent the next 12 years. So really, what took so long was he didn't write just one two-volume commentary. He wrote two. And he published the second one. And all because of one essay he wrote that completely just shattered his view and had him rethinking it. These three verses are kind of like that. They need to be like that for people in the church. This has got to be one of the top 10 scariest passages in the Bible for Christians. I know R.C. Sproul said this is the scariest passage for him. And it's the one that's reserved for revivals and usually followed by an altar call with everyone singing Just As I Am, right? It's a passage we just kind of like to skip past in our Bible reading and move on to just about any other passage in the Bible, right? I'll go read the end of Judges again, okay? I'll go do that rather than read this. Can we just get back to Peter saying dumb things? You know, can we move on? I don't like how it's getting to here. But Jesus is dealing with a very serious issue that exists in the church today as it existed amongst God's people in Jesus' own time. And the issue is self-deception. We're just coming on the heels of this passage where Jesus was dealing with false prophets. We talked about that last week. And some simply might want to say, well, Jesus is only talking about false prophets. That's all he's doing here. But John Calvin points out, he says, look, yes, this applies directly to false prophets, to false teachers, but really it embraces all hypocrites. And so we need to deal with it. As human beings, just generally speaking, as human beings, we have a remarkable ability to deceive ourselves. And Jesus says that ability we have at self-deception can lead to our ruin. But before we go to the ruin aspect and how that works, I want you to notice probably the biggest underlying thing that should be absolutely astounding and shocking. Now, it's not shocking to you because if you've been reading your Bible for a while, you've been a Christian for a while, it's not shocking to you. But the very heart of this passage, that underpins, if you took this out, the whole thing would just fall apart, is that Jesus Christ is the true judge. It's interesting that Jesus, not that long ago in this sermon, was telling us not to judge, right? Lest we be judged. Why? Because who's doing the judging? Jesus. He's the judge. Christ is the judge, we're told, because he is the Lord. And he is rightly addressed by the hypocrites as the Lord. They're not wrong in doing that. They're absolutely correct in calling him Lord. And so what this means is that we need to make sure we have an accurate picture of who Jesus is in his person and his work. Because, yes, we might think of Jesus and go, yes, he's Savior. Absolutely. But you need to be expanding on that to comprehend who he is, what he does. And that's why it's helpful to remind ourselves, and it's helpful to think about Jesus in terms of his person and his work, if you put in those two categories. Because in his person, Jesus is like us and different from us because he has two natures. Now, this is what is called, he is 100% God and 100% man. He has two natures. We only have one nature, but Jesus has two natures. And they are joined together in what's called the hypostatic union, right? This is an important phrase that you need to know, right? There are certain phrases that we don't need to know. There are certain phrases we need to know. And the whole idea is that Jesus is not half God and half man, because then he'd be Hercules, right? He is not 50% God, 50%. He is fully God, fully man. And those two natures are connected together in one person. And that is why it's called hypostatic. Static. It's unchanging and it's unmixing. They don't mix together. All right? They are held side by side together. Kind of like justification and sanctification. They are connected. You can't separate them. They're together. And they're necessary for salvation because in the humanity of Christ, Christ is able to experience what we experience. He would not be able to do that if he was just seemed like a human being or was part human. But he is 100% human. So he was born under a woman. He was born under the curse of the law. He endured the misery of as human beings under the curse. And he bore that curse in his body when he was abused and murdered on a cross. And then he was assigned a grave with other wicked men. And he spent time in death. Jesus knows what it is to be human because he was human. But if he was only human, then if a human being was perfect and then they died, they would justify themselves. But they could justify no one else. You have to have that divine nature that is because it's by the divine nature that Jesus is able to apply that which he experienced and also merited positively because he was perfect. That's how it's the divine nature that allows him to apply what he endured to his people. So you can't just have Jesus be God or Jesus be man. He has to be both, and he is both at one time. As far as his work, we like to talk about it, and the Catechism likes to break it up in terms of his humiliation and his exaltation, which I already talked about, which is this idea of what he experienced as a human being, the suffering he endured, but then also his exaltation. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And so as we've been discussing in the book of Acts on Sunday nights, Jesus is presently reigning over his church. He is the Lord. And one day he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is what Jesus is referencing to. He is pointing towards this lordship that he has that will become evident to every single person when he returns. Because he will hold the world to account. And on that day, there will be many who have never believed in Jesus, never taken his name upon their lips, never claimed to be a follower of Christ, who will come into judgment. There are other passages that deal with that. But here in this passage, we have the sobering truth that not all who take the name of Jesus on their lips will escape the judgment of God. Now consider for a moment, because we're going to talk more about that in detail, but consider just for the moment right now, though, that the work of Christ as judge is part of his work as Redeemer. Because remember, John the Baptist was expecting Jesus to come and to bring deliverance and judgment to the people of God. And when he didn't bring the judgment, that's when John the Baptist said, should we wait for somebody else? He says, no, I'm bringing the deliverance first. Judgment's still coming. It is by virtue of the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, which are the terms of the new covenant, that Christ is given the authority to rule and to reign by his Father. The authority to judge belongs to the Father, but he has given it to the Son because of his work as the Redeemer. But consider for the moment, put yourself in the picture of the audience. This man standing before them is saying that people are going to come to him on the last day, and they're going to be appealing to him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Can you imagine being in the audience that day and seeing a guy standing before you saying, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? It's Jesus is claiming to be the Lord. He's claiming he's making a claim that no one else can make. No prophet makes this claim. Only Jesus. The prophet says, the Lord will judge. Jesus says, I will judge. And that is incredible. And you got to let that sink in, that Jesus is the judge. Because there are many inside the church and outside the church who do not have an accurate reflection of who Jesus is, because their picture is of a Jesus who always saves but never judges. He always redeems, he never condemns. He always accepts, but he never excludes. Now, people are wildly inconsistent with that, because in reality, they do believe that Jesus judges and condemns and excludes. He just doesn't judge, condemn, or exclude them. Or the people that they like. When our picture of Jesus is not informed by the scriptures, then Jesus is going to look a lot like me. And that means that Jesus, then, in my opinion, is going to approve of who I like and what I like. And he's going to condemn who I don't like and what I don't like. This is why we have to define what we believe about Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. Because there are times when it is going to run up against you. It's not going to be, go get him, Jesus. Jesus says, no, I'm actually coming for you. We need to have a talk. We need to work on something in your life, not their life. And that's when we have to be submissive. Because remember that on the cross, the sin of God's people has been judged. It's not that my sin doesn't get judged because I'm in Jesus. It means my sin got judged. God poured the wrath that I deserve for my sin on Jesus. That he was killed because I deserved to die. But he drank the cup of wrath for me. The wrath that I deserve has been poured out. It's satisfied. And those Christ redeems, the scripture tells us. And the whole emphasis of this Sermon on the Mount from chapters 5 through 7 is that those Christ redeems are his disciples. And we see that Christ requires heartfelt obedience from his disciples. And so what this means, and what we see here in the first words out of the hypocrite's mouth, "Lord, Lord," is that intellectual orthodoxy is not enough. The false prophets say, "Lord, Lord," and they're right. They don't just say, "Lord," that's true. That's absolutely true. They say it twice. They're doing emphasis. They are absolutely correct in what they say. Yet they are condemned. I was just listening recently to some lectures on Presbyterian history in America. Exciting stuff, I know. Eric, where can I get the lectures, all right? You come to me, I'll tell you. I'll let you know, all right? But you can go back to the minutes. So the very first General Assembly, the big meeting, the synod of the Presbyterian churches getting together in the very early years of the 1700s. And you can, they wrote down what they were doing, and we have the minutes. There's a very few pages missing, and it's really funny because they were doing stuff then that we're actually just still doing today. So planning churches, ordaining ministers, dealing with problems within churches, that's what we're doing. And even then, one of the things they did was require certain educational standards of their ministers. They wanted men who knew God's word, who demonstrated an ability with the scriptures, so that they could faithfully teach God's people and lead them and shepherd them in the word. But there was also a great concern and lots of debate about the type of examination and what kind of examination, because they had a great concern for those ministers to have a personal love for God as well as a zeal for personal holiness. Because they knew then, as we know now, that you need to have both knowledge and zeal. You need to have both truth and love, because zeal without knowledge produces damaging ignorance. And truth without love produces a frigid people who know what they're supposed to do, but don't do it and have no desire to do it. And so that's scary, because you and I can sit here and affirm every doctrine about Jesus Christ, and it could be perfectly orthodox and proper and laid out word for word in our confession down to the syllable. We can do that and walk straight into the fires of hell. Why? Is our doctrine wrong? No. But mental affirmation to a set of propositions is not salvation. The demons believe and they shudder. The hypocrites call Jesus Lord, yet they are cast off. Balaam prophesied and was killed. Saul prophesied and was king of Israel, yet was rejected. I recently heard an RUF minister within the last year at one of our presbytery meetings, and he said, as a denomination, we're sending out college students who, if they know their doctrine, aren't sure if God loves them. Heaven help us if that's what we're doing. Right doctrine that exists alone in an ivory tower of mental affirmation will only condemn us. Jesus continues, because he says there is no substitute for obedience. The false prophets supply incredible feats that they have done. They prophesied in the name of Jesus. Now, remember, prophecy is basically speaking for God. That's what it is. That may mean foretelling something. It can mean foretelling, proclaiming something to God's people about his truth. Okay, you're not exactly sure which, you know, specifically, but probably just generally. Didn't we speak for God in the name of Jesus? They cast out demons. They have done many mighty works. And what's really interesting here is Jesus doesn't say, no, he didn't. Maybe they did. I mean, Jesus later on says false prophets and false teachers will arise and they'll perform miracles. He just simply rejects these things as the criteria of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so whenever you read this passage, and at this point, I mean, you've got to be asking it. I was asking it when I was studying it. Is this talking about me? A little nervous laughter. He's talking about me. That's what we want to know. Is he talking about true believers who act hypocritically? And so can we lose our salvation? Is that what's going on here? Who is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about, pure and simple, Jesus is talking about those who would supply their outward works and deeds as proof of their connection to Jesus, particularly things that he never really commanded them to do. These things are offered instead of, in lieu of, obedience to God, which is the fruit of genuine Christian conversion. So, everyone, if you're worried, just take a deep breath. Breathe out. We're going to get through this, okay? We're not talking about a work salvation. Jesus is not saying if we do enough of what he says, then we get to enter the kingdom. Because that's not what he says. We'll talk about entering the kingdom in a minute. But the question we do need to ask ourselves is, am I being willfully disobedient to God in any area of my life? Is there something in my life that is sinful? I know it's sinful, but I just like it and I make excuses for it and I just hide it away and I said, you know what? I'll go to church more. I'll pray more. I'll do more stuff for that. Because unrepentant sin should bother the Christian. It should make us sick. And this passage should at the very least shake us and move us towards self-examination, lest we be, in fact, self-deceived. Because if we are willing to live with that which our Lord hates, and we're knowingly living with it, then what are we believing? Now notice, I didn't say that we don't sin, or if we have sinned. I said that if we know that there is something wrong, yet we don't care. Yet we just go, you know what? Whatever. God will forgive me. We sanitize it. We comfort ourselves with why our sin is okay, because, well, there's grace. That's different than saying, I recognize with tears that I'm going to sin every day till I go into glory. You know what? Whatever sin that is there, I'm going to repent of and I'm going to strive with all my energy to not do it, to walk in holiness. That's way different than just saying, well, you know, I'm just going to sin. We're all going to sin. We're all sinners. We're all going to sin. And so, you know what? These are my particular vices. And at least I don't have more than that. I keep them under control. No such thing, because in reality, they're controlling you. Maybe not now, but they will. Bottom line here, do not make external works the core or the ground for your salvation. Because I want to describe to you what a person, what a hypocrite that Jesus talks about looks like in this church. I'm not going to name any names, so don't get nervous, all right? I don't have anybody in mind, by the way, just in case. You were talking about me, weren't you? No, okay? But a person like this, so we can get a picture of it, so a person like this is going to be a member. They're going to be an active member. They're going to serve in a ministry or two. They might even be an elder. They might be a pastor. And when you ask them, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you and God are good? What they're ultimately going to tell you is that, well, because I preach. Because I serve, I do this thing, or I do that thing, or I do, they start pointing to all the stuff that they're doing. They won't point to the Lord. They won't point to Christ. They won't say, it is nothing of I, all of Him. But at the same time, we have to deal with this because we run into this issue where we're in the South, we're in a culture, everybody's a member of a church somewhere, right? They haven't gone 20 years, but they're on the roll there. And so I'm safe, okay? Leave me alone. Right. OK, so what do you do with a person? It's like, well, here's what Jesus is dealing with that. Because he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who takes the name of Jesus on their lips is going to enter into the kingdom, but only those who are doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so we talk about, well, what is his will? Well, Jesus tells us. John 6:40, it is the will of my Father that any who should believe on the Son will have everlasting life. And I'll raise him up on the last day. Because it was the will of the Father to crush his own Son, to deliver sinners from destruction and to make them into his children. And it was Jesus' submission to the will of the Father that he drank the cup of wrath due to us. And so the first aspect of those who are entering the kingdom are those who are doing the will of the Father. Well, the first thing of doing the will of the Father, believe in Jesus. Trust in Him. And then what flows from that as you are connected to Christ, because Jesus says later on in Matthew 12:50, He says, look, those who do the will of the Father, guess who they are? They're my mother, and they're my father, and they're my brother, and they're my sister. They're family members. Why? Because they have been adopted into the family. They believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. They are family members. And now as a outflowing of their new relationship to God, they are doing that which their Father commands them. They are doing the family business. And so the question is, what is the will of the Father for those He has redeemed in His Son? Well, that they would do all that Christ commanded them to do. That they would love God. That they would love others, because this is a summary of the law. They would love the Lord, worship Him. They would honor authority, uphold the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of human life. They would do good to their neighbors. They would bear the fruit of repentance as those who have died to sin in Christ. And so this passage confirms for us that God will not be satisfied with lip service. In fact, you want to read the most terrifying passages, go read some of the minor prophets. Where he finally just tells them, particularly I think it's Amos, famously, where he says, look, stop singing. Stop your offerings. Stop your religious services. I despise them. I hate lip service. He is not happy with rote, ritualistic, religious activity. Just doing things because they're religious and we've done them all the time is pointless at best. And at worst, blinds us to the reality that we need of our need for grace. Yet at the same time, those who love Jesus, those who do the will of the Father, guess what they do? They do religious stuff. And so, I know Tim Keller said it before, you can have two people sitting in the same pew next to each other for wildly different reasons. You can have one that's sitting in the pew because he thinks that justifies him in the sight of God. And you have another one sitting in the pew because he knows that he is only justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Same activity. Two utterly, eternally significant, different reasons. And so, our famously, the Reformers said, we are saved by faith alone. Yet our faith is never alone because it produces from it works. Remember, if you're in Christ, you've been engrafted into the vine. And guess what happens? You bear fruit. That is in keeping with repentance and faith. Do we ever put out any bad fruit? Yeah. Put out some thorns and thistles? Oh yeah, right here. All right. But we produce fruit more and more and more day by day until we see the Lord. It's a question that was asked to me when I was in college. And you probably heard it before. But if there was a trial held, and the purpose of that trial was to determine whether or not you were a Christian, would you be convicted? Would you be found guilty apart from your personal testimony? What does the evidence of your life say? And then at the same time, we need to make sure that we know that we don't trust in all the busyness. Church activity is not salvation. Christ is salvation. And so if you are active, very active in the church, then make sure that you have entrusted yourself to Jesus, that He is your hope, not your activity. But if you have no religious fruit, if you don't have a fruit that's going out, like a concern for holiness, love for God, if those things are not evident in your life in any way or shape or form, then there is some, that's at least a red flag that you should be concerned about. But the answer in every case is the same. The answer this morning is for us to run away from our sin and to run to Christ. To despair of our ability to save ourselves and to entrust ourselves to His sufficient and sovereign grace. And as we do, prayerfully hoping and expecting and striving for God to produce that confirming fruit in our lives as we submit to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus we have all our hope. In Jesus we have all our righteousness. All our redemption is in Him. Yet, Father, we freely confess to You that we have failed. Because we are, every one of us, even true believers, are in some respect hypocritical. And so, Father, we confess to You that we are. Lord, we offer up to You those areas of our lives that we've been holding back, that we've been keeping away because we were afraid You were going to spoil our fun, that You were going to take away our precious comfort. Lord, we pray that for the sake of Your people, that if that is our attitude, if that's my attitude, we pray that You would strip away every false comfort until we know what it means to truly find our comfort in Jesus. Lord, and for those of us in here who maybe have fooled themselves and others by religious activity, Lord, may they throw themselves to Christ. Cast all of that as utter garbage and refuse, for that is no righteousness that will satisfy Your demand for holiness. Lord, may we follow You as Your people. May we follow You with sincerity from the heart, hating and despising and making war against sin in our lives and showing the love of Christ to those around us, carefully devoting ourselves to the good works that can only be born by the work of the Spirit in our lives. We pray that You would do this work of grace in us. We pray this with expectation,
for you have promised to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.